Good morning. You know, one of the hardest things about pastoring, and they don't teach us this in school, is getting the air conditioner right. Because I guarantee you, so it's interesting that Elizabeth said she was hot because it was 73 in here, and when we turned on 73 in here normally, she's freezing. And I guarantee you, some of you are now cold, right? There we go. I already have some amens. This side's not. That side is. Tanya, you're not cold yet. Give it some time. Give it some time. I got a feeling it didn't run overnight. It probably hadn't ran at all. And so the good thing is I can control it from my iPad. So if how about this? If you're too hot, you give an amen at some point, all right? And then we'll turn it down. It's already on. It's set to 72. It'll be all right. We're in our series called Upside Down today, and we're talking about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God and how it seems so different from the world. And so we're talking about different values in the kingdom of God. Last week we talked about how Jesus told us the first is last and last is first. Also told us that the greatest among you is a servant. This week we're going to cover the turn the other cheek and to love your enemies. And then next week, unless God changes my mind, we're going to talk about not storing up treasures in this world, ultimately giving. And I think that we're going to talk about more than just that, where it seems like God has been leading me as I prepare for next week. I think we're going to talk about more things because the further this world becomes corrupted and the closer we get to the end times, the more things that the world teaches that is opposite from the kingdom of God. And so when we talk about upside down things, this is all stuff that just doesn't make sense to us. But there's some things that the world is now promoting that is not in line with the Word of God. And so we're going to talk about that, I think, next week as well. But today we're going to talk about one of the more difficult subjects. We're going to call it upside down fighting. This is one of the more difficult subjects, I think, for men in particular, because most men, we have this side of us that wants to protect, wants to take care. And then I think it's difficult for women as well. When we get attacked in some way, we want to fight back. And unfortunately, we live in a world today where people love to fight. People love to fight in person. People love to fight in the workplace or in public. I know when I worked at Food Lion, I was very intentional about figuring out which coworkers were the ones who looked to pick a fight. And then I also tried to learn my customers, which one of them were trying to pick a fight. And so if I knew that they were picking a fight and I knew that they were maybe passionate about certain things, I would avoid those topics altogether. And as you know, one of those is normally politics. So I was at Great Clips the other day getting my hair cut, and I heard the people cutting the hair talking about the Trump rally. And I was thinking, you guys are inviting conflict because you're going to come across someone that cannot stand Trump, and you two are going to end up in a fight. They're going to call corporate on you, and you're going to get in trouble for bringing politics into place. And so, I was thinking, I was like, man, I just would not have that conversation if I was working with the public like that. But at Food Lion, I would know who not to bring up any politics with, and what topics to avoid with certain customers and certain with people. But also, we love to fight on social media. We have keyboard warriors. I've been called that before, actually. We have people that love to hide in their basement, maybe not in their basement, but in their mom's house at least, and fight with everyone online, that comment on everything, and just basically pick fights. And so we'll fight today verbally, we'll fight legally, people will take people to court, and unfortunately, sometimes that fighting is turned to physical, even with guns and knives and so on and so forth. And so what is our goal when we fight? It's to win. I mean, that's what we're taught from a young age. When you fight, you're fight to win. And you're to make sure that the other one loses. But what happens when that other one loses? They get hurt in some way or another. And I'm not just talking about physical fights. I'm talking about those verbal altercations. I'm talking about drama that you deal with. People get hurt. And hurt people tend to hurt people. And what happens, because of all the conflict and all the fighting, it creates a cycle in this world where there's a fight, someone gets hurt, they then turn around and fight other people, they get hurt, and it just creates this cycle. And of course, conflict is healthy in some regards, but there is a lot of unhealthy conflict today. And there's a side of us, the fleshly side of us, that tends to love conflict for some reason. Humanity has always loved conflict, at least since the fall. And Adam and Eve, they didn't have conflict with one another in the Garden of Eden. But once sin entered into the picture, it only took one chapter in the Bible. Now granted, that was a few years. That one chapter was a few years. But it only took one chapter in the Bible for us to see the first conflict actually turned into murder. If you know what story I'm talking about, it's the story of Cain and Abel. They are brothers. And they both brought offerings to God, and God accepted Abel's. Abel's offering was good, but for some reason, Cain's was not. And so Cain, he got angry. Doesn't necessarily say that he was angry at his brother, but he was just angry, period. And so here's what we're told in Genesis 4, 6 through 8. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." It's interesting that the Lord told Cain that because they're dealing now with that sin nature, that flesh that we've talked about during this series. And he's kind of teaching Cain, hey, if you don't get this anger under control, it's going to cause you to sin. Sin is waiting at your door, and it desires to take over you, and you've got to rule over it. And what a truth for us as well. Unfortunately, Cain did not rule over it. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And there is a depiction of possibly what that looked like. There's the offering in the background. Cain's was not accepted, Abel's was. And so he did not, for some reason, his anger pushed him to kill his brother. Now, do we know exactly why? Not exactly. When you look at the scripture, it tends to lead us to think that maybe Cain killed Abel because he was jealous that Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. And so when you talk about jealousy, that means showing envy towards someone. And so why do we get jealous? It's because someone has something we don't. Or someone tends to seem better than we do. That's an attack on our pride that hits us deep in our soul. And that's ultimately what I think conflict comes down to, is pride. We think we are right, and so we want to force our way. When we are attacked in some way or another and our pride takes a hit, we have to defend it. When we think something is wrong, we feel the need to correct them. And let's be honest here, where has all this conflict gotten us? In Abel's case, dead. In Cain's case, punished for the rest of his life. For some, prison. For others, they get more full of pride because they've won. But if you lose, then you end up dealing with mental health problems that end up causing you to hurt others out of the hurt you feel, which creates more unhealthy, unneeded conflict, creates that cycle. And so my question for us today is, where does it end? Where does all of this conflict end? Where does this cycle end? And leave it to Jesus to tell us how to end this cycle. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. And when I started to write the sermon, I was reminded, I just preached a sermon on this verse, these verses not too long ago, because we just did a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so the fact that I had just taught on it forced me to dive even deeper and teach in a different way so that I'm not repeating something that you probably already forgot. But I guess I could have just preached my sermon again. But I want to go a little deeper and look at this in a different way, especially in light of the series we are in. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." That is the way of the world, is essentially what Jesus is saying. You've heard that it was taught, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is not necessarily about physical retribution. It's just about getting retribution, period. If someone takes your eye out, you take their eye out. If someone takes your tooth out, you take their tooth out. This was also a legal saying. Basically, you need to cost them what they cost you. And so Jesus says, here's what you've learned. Here's what makes sense to you, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn to them the other cheek also. That's a tough teaching right there. Jesus says, don't show opposition against an evil person. Do not resist them. We'll talk about what that means a little bit later, but in other words, he's telling us don't treat them like they treated you. Don't seek retribution. Don't seek revenge. And then he proceeds to give the first example of five examples that we'll look at today, and it's basically talking about slapping someone across the cheek. He said, if they slap you on the right cheek, you turn to them the other cheek also. That's upside down, right? We're taught that when we get attacked, we attack back. Let's use this language. We're taught that we need to defend our honor when our honor is attacked in some way or another. And ultimately what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching us something, giving us an example to make us examine what really matters to us. Should it really matter to us if we get attacked here? Should it really matter to us if our pride or our honor takes a hit? Should it really matter to us if our reputation takes a hit, maybe because you got embarrassed in front of anyone else? The truth is it really shouldn't. My first point for you, my points are a little bit long today, but my first point for you is this. Defending our honor in this earthly kingdom shouldn't be of great concern to us as citizens of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is wanting us to realize what really matters. We've covered every sermon in this series that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you belong to the kingdom of God. Therefore, you live under the kingdom of God's rules, under the kingdom of God's law. And so why are we so worried about our reputation in this earthly kingdom when we don't even belong here? This is not our long-term destination. What really matters is our place in the kingdom of God. There's a long history of the concept of defending our honor. This was something taken very seriously in ancient cultures, especially the ancient Rome and Greek cultures. An individual's honor there in that time was considered almost sacred. And when we're talking about someone's honor, that includes their reputation, that includes their good name, that includes their integrity, and basically their place in society. If their honor was challenged in some way or another, they felt like they had to do something about it. Even in the history of our nation, defending our honor was a thing. If you ever watched the musical Hamilton, where I get all my historical facts from, you would know this. In the musical Hamilton, it's about Alexander Hamilton. This is not from, I should have put the musical up here, but anyway. It's about Alexander Hamilton. If you know the way that the musical ends, the Broadway play ends, Alexander Hamilton dies. And that really happened in real life. Back in our forefathers' time, during that time, when your honor was attacked, you could go as far as having a duel with one another. Can you imagine if we did that today? How many people would die? Alexander Hamilton's firstborn son was actually killed in a duel when he was trying to defend his father's honor. Later, Alexander Hamilton was killed in a duel, and I don't know which one's which. I think this is Aaron Burr here, but he was killed in a duel with Aaron Burr, who was the sitting vice president at the time. So yes, we don't have great candidates today, but at least they're not killing one another. The whole disagreement here was they were political rivals. Alexander Hamilton didn't like Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr didn't like Alexander Hamilton. And so they constantly were at each other's throat. And basically it came to a head that resulted in Alexander Hamilton actually dying. I don't think Alexander Hamilton was actually going to shoot Burr. And I don't think Burr actually meant to kill Alexander Hamilton. But he did. People will do crazy things to defend their honor. Today, we aren't having duels like this, but today it's about publicly arguing on social media. It's taking people to court for slander. And unfortunately, in some cases, it's even killing the other. I think about the gang wars that maybe we don't deal with as much here in Seagrove, but even as close as Asheboro, people have died over needless fighting. Why does our society love fighting so much? Why does our society want to fight one another so much? Why do we place so much importance for Christians in our reputation in this society? It really shouldn't matter to us that much because we aren't citizens here. We talked about last week, our place in society shouldn't matter to us all that much. We talked about how the first is last is first. And because our rank in society doesn't matter all that much, we shouldn't be aiming to defend it when we are attacked in some way or another. Essentially, we should just let it go. Because like I've already said, what happens when we get into this needless conflict, this needless fighting? What has happened in the history of the world when we have sought to defend our honor? Abel died. Cain was punished. Typically, when we look at the consequences of actions, we tend to focus on the two people that's involved. But think about Adam and Eve, who just lost their son, and whose other son now is being punished for the rest of his life. Hamilton lost his son over defending his father's honor. Hamilton died. Burr's life was ruined. In your case, maybe you've lost friendships. Maybe you created a tense work environment. Maybe you've even lost family. Maybe you think about when nations go to war to defend their honor. Number one, it results in way too many deaths. But that's not to mention all the soldiers that come back with PTSD. The different things that they deal with their mental health that ends up affecting not only themselves, but their family, their loved ones, and others. That's the consequences of conflict or unhealthy fighting. And most of the time, it's over something we shouldn't be fighting about. Like for Abel and Cain. Really? You're fighting because you're jealous? Or Hamilton and Burr. Really? Because you feel the need to defend your honor? It has to end somewhere. Or we're just going to continue this horrible cycle of hurting others and being hurt and then hurting others again. And so Jesus tells us, do not resist an evil person in Matthew 5:39. I want to point out something here. Jesus tells us that this person is evil. He's not saying don't attack back. Or don't attack someone that maybe they don't realize what they're doing. No, Jesus says they have evil intentions. They really do desire to do you harm. They are not in the right. And yet they slap you. It's interesting here that Jesus uses the example of someone being slapped. Because a slap is not a punch. A slap is not a stab. And obviously they didn't have guns back then, but it's not shooting someone. Even today, when someone is slapped, it's more disrespectful than actually desiring to do harm. Although I have watched some Facebook reels of guys, big old guys, having a slap contest with one another. Don't ask me why. That's the stuff that you get lost in, you know, when you start scrolling too much. And so I was watching these two guys the other day just slap one another, and eventually one of them about got knocked out. But that's typically not what the slap is doing. The slap is not necessarily used to actually kill you. Instead, they just want to disrespect you. And so you could argue Jesus is not talking about anywhere through here a self-defense case. Your life doesn't seem to be in danger throughout these. And so I don't think Jesus is calling for absolute pacifism, although there are some Christians who interpret it that way. And I would argue that the disciples seem to interpret it that way, because what happened to them? They died for their faith. They didn't attack back, when you know that they probably had the power to build an army up and attack back. And so this slap, it doesn't just represent a physical attack that isn't going to do much damage. It can apply to anything that is disrespectful that is done or said to you or about you. Something that is an attack on you. Jesus essentially tells us, though, to let it go. Let them slap you if it makes them feel better. But let it end there. And the reason why Jesus is teaching us this is because he's wanting us to stop the cycle of hurt and pain. Because ultimately what you could do is you could cause even more pain for them. And if you did what the world says to do, you may actually push them further away from Jesus than closer, and they could actually have their eternal life's hurt forever, partially because you chose to take the world's teaching, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, rather than turn the other cheek. Here's what else Jesus says. He gives us some more examples here. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you go 2. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So if they sue you, you give them more than they ask for. If they take your shirt, you hand over your coat as well. If they force you to go 1 mile, which is almost like forced labor, is kind of what that would have reminded them, you don't just go 1 mile, you go extra mile. You give to the one who asks, and you give to the one that asks to borrow. And all of those examples that Jesus gives, are they not out to get something from you? Are they not out to take something from you or to force you to do something to hurt your honor? And Jesus says, go above and beyond what they ask. Basically, he's saying to indulge them. And this is so upside down from the way we are in this world. We don't like following orders from other people. We don't like obeying those that tell us to do something. But Jesus says, go the extra mile. Indulge them. And here's why I think he wants us to do this. Because indulging our offender shows we are secure in our identity in the kingdom of God. And we understand that whatever they seek to do to us doesn't ultimately hurt us. Let me explain that. First, when they're forcing you to do something, yes, that's an attack on your pride, that's an attack on your honor here in this world. But when you indulge them, it shows you don't really care what your position is in this world, because you're secure in your identity as a son and daughter of God in the kingdom of God, and you understand that you are heirs of that kingdom. You understand that this world and what they're making you do doesn't matter all that much in the long run of things. That's what I meant by it doesn't ultimately hurt us. It might hurt us for a little while here, but what's your life in this earth or in your eternal life? It's but a vapor. Doesn't matter that much in the long run. So if they seek to dishonor you in some way, you just go with it. Even if we end up beaten up, it just puts you in a long line of saints who were beaten up and even died for the faith. Paul and Peter and all the apostles. Even if we end up poor here on earth, it doesn't hurt our place in heaven. In fact, as we learned last week, it actually makes us easier to enter the kingdom of heaven because we're not distracted by all the riches of this world. Even if your place in society takes a big hit, it doesn't mean our place in heaven does. Our identity is not found in this world. Our identity is not found in being an American citizen. Our identity is not found in being a person of the kingdom of this world. Our identity, if we're a follower of Jesus, is found in our place as citizens in God's kingdom. And the way we ended last week, we talked about how in God's kingdom, you are princes and princesses. You are heirs to that kingdom. That's where our identity is. Do you think that the high ups in this world, the princes and princesses of this world, really care all that much about what little old you has to say about them in Seagrove, North Carolina? No. You're even higher up than them, though. So why does it matter what someone does to you or says to you? See, as members of God's kingdom, we should know a few things. The first thing you should know is that you should expect people to oppose you and to want to hurt you. Here's what Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 19. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it actually hated me first. And if you belonged to the world, it would love you, because you're going right along with it." But he says, as it is, you don't belong to this world. I've chosen you out of this world, and this is why the world hates you. So he says, expect pushback. Expect to be persecuted. Expect people to attack you, because you don't belong to this world. So the way you live shouldn't make sense to the world. And so they're going to literally take steps to hurt you. And so don't be shocked over it. Not only that, but because you don't belong to this world, you don't belong to the ruler of this world, which is Satan. And so Satan's going to take you out, going to do everything he can to take you out. He'll use others to try to take you out. He'll create conflict. He'll create drama. He'll create all this mess, ultimately to get you to turn your back from God, to turn your back from living as a citizen in the kingdom of God. He's going to try to get you to not turn the other cheek. He's going to try to get you to take an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Don't let him do it. Don't let him ruin what really matters, and that is your position in the kingdom of God. That leads into the second one. As members of this kingdom, we have to understand it's up to us whether we stay in the kingdom of God or not. There's a verse in John 10, 28. Here's what Jesus said. He's talking about his sheep, and he's the shepherd. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." In other words, he's telling us that no one else can take the privilege away from you of being in the kingdom of God and therefore having eternal life. They can't steal you away. But the way I've heard it before is that no one can snatch you out of God's hand, but you sure can jump out of it. Think about, even in our nation, we have rights that are inherently ours. But what happens when we stop living by the laws of our country? What happens if today you went out and murdered someone? Are your rights not taken away? They are. You're no longer free to live and do what you want. You now are under the command of someone else in prison. It's the same way in the kingdom of God. You aren't a follower of Jesus when you aren't following Jesus. And therefore, you are not and will not be in the kingdom of God. You can take yourself out. And so we have to obey and we have to repent when we have made a mistake. We have to obey the laws of this kingdom, including in Jesus' teaching here. That's tough. This is one of those hard ones that it's hard for us to follow. But here's why we can. Because as citizens in this kingdom, we know this third truth. God will avenge us if he so desires. It's the same way the president of our country if a citizen or our military is attacked overseas, whose decision is it to attack back or to get retribution? It's the president's decision. It's the commander-in-chief's decision. Of course, there's other decision-makers up and down through there. But if the president, if one of our bases is attacked in, let's say, Iraq, the president can say, all right, we're going to attack Iran back because of what they did to us. That is his prerogative. That is his decision to make. Same thing with God. It's his decision to make. Here's what Paul tells us in Romans 12, 17 through 19. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful, instead, to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. So in other words, he's telling us the same thing. Don't do what they've done to you. He's echoing Jesus' words. And he says, instead, be very, very careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Why? Because you ultimately don't want to be the reason why they don't, or they're not interested in following Jesus. You ultimately don't want to be what stands in front of them and their relationship with Jesus. So instead, he says, if it is all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Kind of sounds like Jesus telling us to be peacemakers. And then he tells us specifically, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So in other words, he's telling us, don't take matters into your own hands. Leave room for God to avenge. Leave room for God to get that revenge if he so desires. You know what is interesting to me? Our military, most of us here in America, we've not been attacked in some way, or we've not been kidnapped overseas or whatever. But it's amazing to me that our military personnel knows that it is not their responsibility to decide how to get back at the ones who bombed their base. It's the president's decision. They understand the chain of command. They understand how that works. And so they trust the president, and they leave it up to the higher-ups to make that decision. Why don't we trust God in the same way? Because instead what we do is we take matters into our own hands. We don't trust someone that is so much higher than the president to make that decision for us. If our military can get the chain of command correct, shouldn't you get the chain of command correct in the kingdom of God as well? It goes so far against our nature, though, that we want to figure out how to get back at them. And what's interesting is their attacks is nothing like a bomb coming into a base in Iraq. Yet we feel like we have to take matters into our own hands when Paul is saying, leave room for God's wrath. Let God get the revenge if he so desires. He's the one that's ultimately responsible for making that decision. And so we've got to trust him. We've got to leave it to him. We don't do that like we should. So if we know that when we get attacked, we need to leave it up to God to make the decision on what to do, what do we do in the meantime then? As we live in this kingdom, as we get slapped on the cheek, as we get things taken from us, as we indulge those who seek to do evil to us, what do? Here's what Jesus tells us. Verses 43 through 45 in Matthew 5. You've heard that was said, love your neighbor, so love the one that does good to you, and hate your enemy. Makes sense. Of course, Jesus turns that upside down. But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Don't you just want to yell at Jesus and say, hey, that's upside down, that doesn't make sense. We are supposed to hate our enemies. And Jesus is like, no, love them anyway. And so my last point for you is this is what we're supposed to do in the meantime. Loving others even, and let's just even put especially our enemies, is how we are called to live in the kingdom of God. When you talk about the law of the land of the kingdom of God, it is love. That is what it's literally defined as. It's love God, love others. Jesus said all the laws of the prophets. In other words, all the laws of the kingdom of God can be summarized by those two commands. Love God, love others, and yes, even our enemies. So what does he tell us to do there? Well, first, we got to pray for them. He says, pray for them. Pray for the ones who seek to do your harm. Pray for those who persecute you. And don't just pray that they would get what's coming to them. Pray for their good. Pray that they would come to know God as their Lord and Savior. And let's just say they happen to be in the church and happen to be followers of Jesus. Just pray that God would work on them. But also, don't forget to pray that God would work on you, because maybe you're in the wrong. And he needs you to see you're in the wrong, not them. Second thing we can do to show our love for them is simply to do good to them. Continue in verse 45, Jesus says basically, love your enemies that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He's the one who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward are you going to get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Instead, and if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans or non-Christians do that? And he says, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, what Jesus says is follow the lead of our Father in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. He sends the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, what he is saying is that our Father in heaven doesn't treat people the way they deserve. He loves everyone equally, and we are called to do the same. He says, what are you if you only love those who love you? That's what tax collectors, which would have been a negative example to the Jewish listeners, even tax collectors do that. Or how about if you only greet people who are nice to you? Pagans are the ones who do that. Non-Christians are the one to do that. Instead, he says, set the example. Be good to them. Treat them with respect. Treat them with dignity. Love them so that you're like your Father in heaven. And here's what Paul says as an echo of that in Romans 12, 20 through 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He tells us to do good to them. Kind of like what Jesus said. Give them the shirt and the coat. They want money, you give it to them. They tell you to go 1 mile, you go two. And then Paul quotes the proverb here to show what happens when you indulge them, going back to the second point, what happens when you indulge them like we were talking about. Heaping coals on their head is a way of saying that it could bring guilt. In ancient Egypt, someone who would want to make amends with someone that they've wronged would carry coals of fire in a dish on their head as evidence that they really realize that they've messed up and they're turning from that. And so in other words, what Paul is telling us here is that when you love others and even your enemies, like Jesus told us to do, you may just be what they need so that they realize they were in the wrong. And you may be the person that plays a key role in them entering into the kingdom of God as well. And then he simply says, to overcome evil with good. Another way of saying that is to stop the cycle. To do what God has called us to do. This is upside down. We want to harm the one who does harm to us. We want to get back at the one who hurts our reputation. We want to get back at the one doing whatever. Instead, Jesus says, go out of your way to love them. Why is that? Because ultimately what matters is if they know him. It doesn't matter if you lose prestige or position here on earth. What matters is if you are bringing as many people as possible with you into the kingdom of God. Think about this. If you treat them the way the world tells you to treat them, Do you think you are doing more harm or more good to their chances of accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior and having eternal life with Him? You're obviously doing more harm. Because when they see a Christian doing that, when they see someone that is a representation of Jesus doing that, Scripture tells us that you are Christ's ambassadors, that you live in this foreign country. We have ambassadors overseas that are talking and representing the United States. Well, you are ambassadors of the kingdom of God here on this earth. You're representing the kingdom here in this foreign world. And so you better be careful how you act and what you do, because you could be the reason why they miss out on coming to the kingdom of God. You could be the reason that they end up having an eternity in hell. Because the question I see when I see a lot of people on Facebook or in real life acting a fool is, why would someone want to join a kingdom that, based on how you're acting, fights by the same rules as the kingdoms of this world? I think people in this world know that this world is broken. You can turn on the news for 5 minutes and see that. Why would they want to join a kingdom that's going to result in the same things of this kingdom? Why would they want to join a kingdom that results in more hurt people who then hurt people? They don't. So live differently. Radically love those who are doing wrong to you. Radically love your family that has wronged you. Radically love your friends that have wronged you. Radically love your coworkers this week that have wronged you. Radically love those social media enemies that you've disagreed with on the Trump post this week. Follow the example of Jesus. Because you realize we were God's enemies? It made me think about this. Do you realize God could have given up on humanity right after Adam and Eve sinned? He didn't have to cast them out of the Garden of Eden. He could have just killed them. And then you and I never would have been here. This world would have been full of animals, I'm assuming. Been full of life. And I guess the Garden of Eden would still be here. And even after, or even with Noah, during the times of Noah, humanity messed up again. He could have gave up on us again. And he didn't. Don't you think it hurt God to see what happened to his creation? Don't you think it hurts God when you sin? Scripture actually tells us you grieve the Holy Spirit when you sin. Yet he gave us and he gives us chance after chance after chance. Even going as far as sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Paul tells us as much in Romans 5:10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He wants to make clear that you are not friends with Jesus when Jesus died for us. In fact, you were Jesus' enemies. But ultimately what Jesus did for us is he showed us what it looks like to love our enemies. Even if they have stripped us of every bit of honor that we had on this earth. Because think about what all Jesus went through. You talk about losing your honor, losing your reputation, being embarrassed. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. To the point of almost death. He was paraded through the streets with a crown of thorns pushed into his head, carrying the cross that he was going to be crucified on, that he was going to be nailed to. He was up on that cross, bleeding out, not able to breathe very well, with people mocking him. You talk about losing your honor. He had no honor left at that point. Not based off earthly kingdom. Based off people who belong to this world. He looked like a weakling. And yet, what did Jesus say on that cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As they were dividing up his clothes, basically stealing from him. And ultimately, he was put to death. And the centurion, seeing what had happened after he was put to death, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts, basically as a way of saying, we messed up. And they went away. He loved his enemies even to the point of death. You talk about turning the other cheek. Jesus did more than that. Jesus indulged his enemies, and he's indulged you. He has gone the extra mile for you because you were, or maybe you're sitting here today, and you are God's enemy. What would make sense to us in this world is for him to let you die, to let you get the punishment you deserve. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But aren't you grateful that he didn't do what made sense to us in this world? Instead, what he has done, he has set the example for us for how to live as members of his kingdom. Amen? As the worship team comes up, today's a very appropriate day for us to take communion. Disregard the plastic pieces of bread on the plate there. Don't try to eat them either, Randy. Communion, as most of you may know, Lisa, can you be getting a trash can up here? Maybe a couple. Might want to grab them out of the restrooms. Communion is something that we do in remembrance of the Lord's Supper. It's the supper that Jesus had with his disciples right before he went to the cross. And he told them that the bread represented his body. And the blood, the wine, represented his blood. And we're called to do this as members of his church, as members of the kingdom of God, in remembrance of what he has done for us. But scripture is very clear that we need to examine ourselves before we do this. We need to make sure that there is no unrepented sins that we need to get under the blood, under the cross, before we take this. People that abused the Lord's Supper actually fell ill in the Corinthian church because they did not take it seriously like they should. We need to take it seriously. And so if you've been here and taken communion with us before, if you haven't, I'll explain it to you right now. Here on the top is a little flap. You pull that piece off. There's a wafer on top, which represents the bread. You pull this part off. Peel it back, and that's grape juice. And as we sing, I just invite you to come up, and you can come and pray, get things under the blood that you need to get under the blood, and then take communion right here, and you can throw it away in these trash cans that are being placed out this side here. Do this in remembrance of him, specifically in the context of today's sermon. Remember, he did this. Oh, you were still his enemy. He loved you. And he loves you now. And so I invite you to his table of grace. I invite you to remember the sacrifice he made for us. Stand to your feet and let's pray.